The following message is by Pastor Jason Drapeau, Senior Pastor of Winchester Community Church in West Seneca, New York. More information about Winchester Community Church can be found at www.wincc.org.
You can't take it with you. This idea is common vernacular today, with us realizing the physical objects we have and the physical money we earn cannot accompany us into our lives after this life ends, as eternal life awaits us. But this idea of you can't take it with you, this was not always the common worldview. What was somewhat common of a thought in ancient history, at least in ancient royalty, is that the grave was a kind of bridge between the valuable items that a person had in this life and the ability to have those same items in the next life as well. The idea that you can have what you've earned with you in the afterlife was most commonly propagated by ancient Egyptian culture and can be seen in the excavations of these ancient Egyptian kings. Archaeologists have discovered, as you perhaps maybe might know and have read about yourself, that in some of the wealthiest pharaoh's tombs, in addition to the embalmed Egyptian emperor's body, there were also contained within these tombs stashes of riches from the pharaoh's treasury. Here's a photo, for example, of the storehouse of the provisions from inside King Tutankhamun's tomb. And did he have Tim Hortons waiting for him? What is that? No, that was, I photoshopped that in there. That's not real. Let's get the real one. Can we, there it is. There you go. So these artifacts are actually from the tomb of this young ancient Egyptian pharaoh king. And you can see there are, you know, gold pieces of furniture and even chairs and tables and footstools and these kinds of things. And what was also there, and part of the reason why I thought to be silly to add Tim Hortons, is because there were real foodstuffs in King Tut's tomb. In fact, what you see underneath that sort of golden leopard-type statue thing, those white objects are replicas of what would have really been there, wooden sort of embalmed mini caskets where things like pieces of beef or whole chickens would have been preserved and embalmed just like the emperor's body was. There have been found and discovered identifiable, like you can see and know what they are, pitted figs and garlic and green onions and herbs, other kinds of baskets of grain that were put in the casket. And we know that this is not the kind of thing that was just like celebratory or memorable. You know, sometimes we might do that. You know, someone who you have loved has passed away and you put a trinket or so in the casket with them or in the vault where the urn goes. My real example of this, my grandfather, when he was buried, each of the boys of us in the family, we put something in the casket that reminded us of him. And my dad, he put a baseball in Grandpa's casket. We got a baseball in the house? We got one? We might need to do some work in order for Grandpa's genes to be rightly passed along. My dad, you know, was taught the game of baseball by his dad, you know, my grandfather, and we'll work on getting that continued. Don't you worry. You're all good. These were not the kinds of, you know, little sort of items or objects that were placed in King Tut's tomb and ancient tombs as well, because they had massive amounts, like the ability to feed a king for a long time. This was clearly not just the food, but also the riches there in these Egyptian tombs were, you know, valued things. The thought being that they could take these items with them as the days go on and as the afterlife continued. These ancient Egyptian royalty, ourselves, even especially today, because we sort of flirt with that notion, we are well benefited to be shaped by Psalm 49. It's exciting for me to read with you and study together this psalm, which we are picking up right after the Easter season, not just because this psalm itself, a not only writing of poetry, but a kind of proverb, is a challenge to the ancient Egyptian notion of, yeah, you can take stuff with you when you go. Now, this is a direct contradiction to that, as Psalm 49 is the truth, and it needs to be confronted that you can bring things with you to the afterlife. No, there is temptation even still for us today to live and work and earn and spend and save and have and grow jealously, thinking that what's valuable to us on earth we can keep as a value. Even after our lives on earth are over, we need to hear the biblical reality that you cannot take it with you. Instead, what is worthwhile is not what you can take, but rather is the one who takes us. And you'll hear me share more about that in a few moments. So I invite you to turn open a Bible or turn on a Bible that you may have brought to Psalm 49. I encourage you to do so, and Psalm 49 can be found specifically on page 302 if you'll be using these red Bibles in the seats in front of you. So page 302, Psalm 49 this morning. Psalm 49 says these words, "To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." Verse 10, "For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings." Verse 14. "Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling." Verse 15 now. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." Verse 16, "Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself." Verse 19, "He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish." This psalm is so fascinating in so many ways, and I'd like to get into some of those with you today. First and foremost, as I've shared here from this place before, as many of us know, the entire book of Psalms is a biblical literary genre known as poetry. There are a lot of poetic lyricisms in the Psalms, and many, if not all, of these Psalms were meant to be sung. You can see that even in Psalm 49. Verse 4 says, "I will disclose my dark saying on the harp." It's a little dark of a song, sure, but you see the poetry, the lyricism, this was meant to be sung in a congregational setting. But there are also a lot of other poetic sub-genres or items of poetic licensing here within the Psalms. And this morning we see one of them that we have not yet seen thus far. So Psalm 49 is kind of distinct from anything that we've yet come across because of this type of poetry that's mentioned here. And again, in the same verse, Psalm 49, verse 4, we see that what shows up to us in this writing is that this particular psalm is a kind of proverb, it says. This proverb is a type of writing of wisdom and poetic literature used by God the Holy Spirit, highlighting what is wise in contrast to what is foolish, with the goal of presenting a point and getting across a life-changing lesson to its readers. The Bible is full of proverbs. The biggest bevy of them is the Bible's own book of Proverbs, which comes right after Psalms. And I highly commend that you read those. Proverbs are, you know, sometimes are quick little one-liners of, you know, nuggets of wisdom you can take like a lifesaver and sort of, you know, be really satiated by that all throughout the course of the day. The early chapters and the later chapters of the Bible's book of Proverbs have like chapter-long sayings of wisdom in contrast to folly and foolishness. So the early chapters of Proverbs and the later chapters would be like Psalm 49 would be organized as such. And as such, a lot of Proverbs, especially longer ones, chapters, you know, in depth like this, are organized in a really similar structure and style. You can see this in Psalm 49. It's like this. It begins, a lot of Proverbs begin with an introduction. So we can see that in verses 1 through 4. Like if you'll read with me, Psalm 49, verses 1 through 4, we see like right off the bat, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world." You know, it's like the bugle horn, the attention-grabbing introduction for all of the hearers to give heed. A lot of times, Proverbs after that are followed by the topic or the issue at hand, the thing before the author themselves and before the hearers listening to this proverb. What is this proverb about? And that would be the thing in verses 5 through 9. And we see that, you know, like, "Why should I fear in the days of evil? Those who trust in their wealth, none of them can by any means redeem." And that's in verses 5 through 9, sort of the what is contained herein. Next, a lot of Proverbs have a kind of caricature of the unwise. The intro, the topic, and this is how foolish people who live negligent of this topic are like. And we see that as most of the verses in this Psalm 49, this proverb, are like that. Verses 10 through 14, verses 16 through 20. Here's kind of a straightaway verse that shows that. Look at verse 13 with me, if you would. Verse 13, "This is the way," that which has just been described in the verses before, and it will be described in the verses after. "This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve of these sayings." Like, this is what foolish people live like, not giving heed to the wisdom of the topic at hand. And so what comes after that foolishness is that golden truth, the resolution for the wise. We see that in verse 15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." This is the takeaway, the reality of wisdom. And by the way, verse 15, "God will redeem my soul," is in stark contrast to verses 7 and 8, the foolish and how they live. Verse 7 and 8, "None of them can redeem their own brother nor give to God a ransom for him, because they'll cease forever. And so are their things that they try to pay for their souls with." So we can see that verse 15 is this resolution of the wise. A lot of Proverbs, either in ancient Near East writings within the Bible or external writings as well, like the longer chapter-long Proverbs in the Bible's book of Proverbs, have a kind of style and organization like this. I think it's fascinating because we haven't seen that yet in the Psalms. It's pretty neat. It sort of jumps off the page. Now here in this proverb, this Psalm 49 for us today, we see that which the ancient Egyptian pharaohs would have been wise to have learned and heard, even though they didn't. And we today are wise to hear as well, lest we get tripped up. Psalm 49 says, "You cannot take it with you when you go." We might claim we believe this, even laugh and scoff at stories like the storehouses of food and wealthy goods kept in ancient Egyptian tombs. But honestly, our actions speak louder than words and give contrary testimony to what we say that we believe is true. I mean, let's be honest with each other, if we can, for a moment. Let's not just be honest for a moment. Let's be honest all the time, shall we? People like me and you, I mean, we work really hard at working really hard so that we can have more money and buy more things and invest a lot of our life on earth into those things, and oftentimes at the expense of investing in a worthwhile eternal relationship with the God who is eternal. We show then what we ultimately value. And what it shows we value, it is not God. It is instead things that are far lesser value, as God is of ultimate, eternal, and preeminent value. We miss this reality that it's only God personally who can transcend our lives on this earth and our eternal destiny after death. God is the common denominator of present and future and past, for that matter, and all these other things that are tactile and tangible or even idealistic. They can't cross that chronology. And by the way, this is a temptation that's real, even for those who know and love Jesus. I want to share with you a true story. There was a beloved friend, elderly individual in a church that I was part of one time. And this beloved friend, follower of Jesus, dearly valued in the church, you couldn't see what he valued, but you could hear what he valued. And for whatever reason, it was his car. I mean, let's be real. Like, we like our cars, right? You know, none of us go to a dealer or visit a lot going, let's see, give me the grossest jalopy you got on the lot today. Like, no, none of us are like that. We like the features and we do the things. Some of us, you know, like, we live out of our cars practically. Like, maybe I shouldn't ask this, but how many of you eat out of your car or whatever? You know, like, we just have just such a delight in something that's, you know, we like what we like. You know, can't fault him for it. Neither can I, you know, fault this other, you know, individual loves Jesus, know and loves Christ. What was interesting is this was an individual who had lived to such a sage age where they didn't need to drive anymore. In fact, they weren't allowed to drive anymore. You know, doctor and family members took the keys. And I'd go and spend time, you know, a meal or just hanging out, and had no desire to talk about anything but how you doing and what are you reading in Scripture, and you're such an encouragement. I can't believe that I'm not allowed to drive. I mean, my whole life I've never gotten a speeding ticket or into an accident, and it was like you could tell that it was raw inside of this person. You know, they felt like a source of their own identity or dignity was gone, had been taken from them. It was hard for them to grasp this truth. Part of the reason I share this story is because they're now with Jesus, and it was just not too many months after conversations like this when they went to be with Jesus. And it's not like you never want to presume someone's soon to go being, you know, seeing Jesus. Some of you are like, if you don't catch up with this sermon really quick, you're going to go and meet Jesus, Pastor. I'm going to get after you, man. But, you know, like someone, I think they were in their like mid-90s, in these conversations, and I'm sitting there hearing them talking about how much they want to drive, and I'm like, you be closer to the angels than driving a car. The Scripture says you're going to be like them. Like, you're going to be able to fly pretty soon. Who cares about the keys? Who cares about the keys when you're going to be able to fly, man? This is like, you got your mind on, your eyes on the wrong value. You know, it's like it's still a plague within us. There is still a value on earth when we're like just moments from being like the angels in heaven, Scripture says, for those who trust Jesus. That's a real thing. It's a real, true, genuine story. This is the idea for us is that we are valuing lots of things. It could be your car, like it was theirs. It could be a home or an apartment, food, clothes, appearance. Wait, here's one, something that we show we value. right? I mean, it's not in Scripture, but I'm going to just go out on a limb and say none of us will hear at the pearly gates, "Good for you. I'm so glad you spent so many hours every day scrolling through dank memes on the internet." I just don't know that we will hear God utter phrases like that to us. Yet, here we are, self-admitting and feeling individually guilty as charged as well. Hours in our days or weeks on tablets or cell phones in front of TV or whatever it is that we're in front of or is in front of us, that it shows to us we value them. Because we wouldn't be doing or spending or living in such a way for something that is not of great value. And we are in conflict of what is the greater eternal value of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, for even especially those who do know and trust in Jesus. This is the crux of Psalm 49, and it's a caution for us beginning in verse 6. It's really all throughout the entire psalm, but Psalm 49 and verse 6, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, or for ourselves either." This sounds like me. Admittedly, if I'm being honest, maybe if you're honest with yourself as well, it sounds like you, sounds like our neighbors, our friends, co-workers, trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. Sounds like a president that I know. The caution comes to us straight away in verse 7. None of them can by any means redeem. Nothing that is our boast or brag on this earth can we cash in for a front seat at heaven's table, for an entrance into heaven, period. The idea being that we find so valuable things that literally have zero eternal value. Zero. Jesus says this so clearly in Mark 8, 36 and 37 and elsewhere in the gospel narratives. "For what will it profit?" See the worth word, the value, the cash language, profit. What is the profit? If you gain the entire world and lose your own soul, or what will a man or a woman give in exchange for a soul? That's Psalm 49, verse 7. You cannot redeem your soul. There's nothing you can give to God that will be an effective ransom for you. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? So Mark 8, 37. And this is, again, elsewhere in Psalm 49 as well. It's not a house or wealth or flashy earthly toys that last forever. It's our souls that do. Forever in God's presence in heaven, if we trust and believe in Jesus, is the eternal destiny for all who trust in Jesus and show Jesus as their value. Or forever, eternal agony and everlasting judgment of hell in conscious punishment for all ages for the folly and futility of living distanced from God while on earth. And what we see here is that I'm not just making up an end goal here or an eternal result. Pastor, I don't know, this just seems to say, like, don't get too hyped about earthly things, but you can still value them. Well, there is a reality of eternity in this passage. It might not be seen as easily in certain English translations, but it is indeed there. Because in this passage, like in verses 14 and 15, and that which was read in the scripture reading this morning, there's a word that in these red Bibles in the seat in front of you, this particular English translation says as the grave. Verse 14, "The upright shall have no dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave." In verse 15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. So in verse 14, there's the eternal destiny of the condemned and distanced from God because they value things on earth that are not God as eternal value. And theirs and their destiny, it says, they shall be consumed in the grave. Verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. The grave is a light word use in English because we don't really have an English word that is the best meaning of the original Hebrew. In fact, some of our Bible translations, the one we read this morning as a congregation together, have the Hebrew word that is untranslatable for us in English. It's the word Sheol in verses 14 and 15. The idea in the ancient Hebrew culture is that, okay, if there's not just a kicking of the bucket, a passing of the way, a digging up daisies, pushing up daisies, whatever the phrases are, this is not all that there is. There's something, and it's terrifying. And we don't know what it is because none of us have been able to testify of it afterwards. And P.S., all this like common couth, like, heaven is for real, and I went to heaven and back. And like, just leave it on the shelf, okay? Just leave it on the shelf. Because there is, we don't have that testimony. In fact, what's interesting and ironic is that some of that authorship is evidenced as blatant fabrication and totally bogus. Dad using kid's accident to profit off of the incident, and he made up the whole thing. It's terrible. It's not even realistic for us to be like, oh, I know what the afterlife is like. Not even ancients who have lived for thousands of years knew what the afterlife, in their sense, was like. Now, if only we could have, you know, someone who went through death and came to life again to let us know what the afterlife would be like. Wait a minute. Didn't we just talk about that last Sunday? It was Easter, right? How cool is that? I mean, you can't set this up any better, but God has. He has made clear to us that even in ancient culture, prior to Jesus, and if you were with us on Easter Sunday, you heard me talk also about Lazarus. Now, we don't have any testimony from Lazarus about his post-death experience, just that he was dead and came to life again. But Jesus, he's got something to say about eternal destiny and the greater value. But prior to that, as this is thousands of years before Christ, they had no sort of real deep knowledge of understanding, just that it was something. Not just, as a friend's neighbor says, worm food. You live, you die, you're in the ground, and worms gotcha. No, there's something more. It's unknown after. It's Sheol, a Hebrew word that we don't have a good parallel for. The grave is like the start of us getting there. But the idea is, before we get there, let's shore this up in our lives. And on this side of the grave or Sheol or whatever. And so this is so cool. And again, such a beautiful reality. You can't make this up or set this up any better. We just came from Resurrection Sunday, last Sunday on the calendar, Easter, where we recognized Jesus was betrayed, crucified, dead, buried, and rose again, and ascended to heaven. And before Jesus went there, he foreshadowed what would take place. Jesus is the one who shares with us the realities of heaven in the New Testament of Scripture. And Jesus shares this with us in John 14, verses 1 through 3 and verse 6. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me," Jesus speaking. "In my Father's house," this is heaven described, "are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Jesus is telling the truth here. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am," in heaven, There you may be also. And Jesus says, the only way there is this. I am the way, Jesus speaking, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is amazing. And this is so backward to how the notion of the folly, the foolishness of Psalm 49 is lived. The caution here in Psalm 49 is wrapped around this sort of cultural understanding. And it's the same understanding for us today. Okay? By and large, God is nothing. Money is everything. Make yourself a mansion of stuff on earth. Because this is all that life is. And you know what? Be excited about the value that you got. Maybe you'll be able to take it with you. But Jesus says this in John 14. God is nothing? Nah. Jesus is everything. Money is everything? Nah. Earthly things are actually troubling. A mansion on earth? Nah. If we believe in Jesus, then he will make us a mansion in heaven for all eternity. So that by living for God as he being our value, it will actually be Jesus who takes us with him when it is our time to go. Do you see that this is a little bit backwards? We live on earth and put value in things on earth. Again, self-guilty, you know? Like, all of us flirt with that, whether we are fully engrossed in that or just sort of struggle from time to time, like the Christian who is closer to flying, but he still wanted to clutch to his car keys. You know, we all sort of struggle with that, the value of things on earth. And by doing so, we think there's a part of that we can take with us philosophically. But that's entirely backwards. Jesus tells us if we live for God as eternal value, then Jesus will take us with him. You see? Not us taking things, but Jesus taking us. This is a backwards notion of looking at the world, but it's the right way to reorient our value. Just like Psalm 49:15 says, based on our belief in Jesus Christ, it will be God who will redeem our souls from the power of the grave. He will receive us. Jesus, our redeeming God, desired to be your greatest value. Will you allow him to be so in your lives today? Please join me as we pray. Lord God, I thank you for this message, for the truth of Scripture, for the reminder, because we all get trapped in this sort of thinking. We get ahead of our skis a bit. You know, we get all excited about things of this earth, what we're going to have for lunch or what's on the horizon for this upcoming week. You know, a vacation that's planned or taking brain space on things maybe we don't have much, but we are preoccupied by much. So I ask, oh God, that you would give us the right preoccupation, that it would be on the occupation of you, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. We would see and understand that you, O God, are of greatest value, and that in you we have everything we ever need. We can be satisfied with things on this earth that we don't quite have, struggles or limitations that we are facing.
because in you, Christ, we can be satisfied. And one day in heaven, we will be forever satisfied because we will have mansions in glory where we will see your face. Thank you, Jesus.